This morning I have a message for you, and it is a message from the Lord. Now, it's a dangerous thing. Sometimes people will say things like, I have a message from the Lord, this or that. I hope my message is a sound one. Indeed, I hope it is, at least to the degree that I'm faithful with Scripture, an infallible one, because the message is from the Word of God, our Scripture text this morning. And the message is this: there is a war against your soul. There is a war raging against your soul. It is a war that is constant. It is a war that is unending while we are in our earthly bodies. It is a war that is brutal, a war that takes no prisoners. There is no quarter in this war. We wake up and we lie down, and this war rages against our souls. And this morning we're going to unpack what that is and what we need to do about it. But before we do that, I want to remind us of a few things as we return to our series in 1 Peter after the break we had unpacking the sacraments. We return to 1 Peter being reminded of the theme, hope in suffering. Peter is writing to a beleaguered people who, as we see, are aliens and strangers in the land. They are suffering from physical, emotional persecution. Any kind of persecution, they are naming it. Just simply as Peter describes it in chapter 1, they are undergoing various trials for the faith. And as we come to our text this morning, we're coming to the main body of the letter, which deals with suffering. How do we as Christians endure suffering? What does that look like? What does it mean to suffer in the workplace? What does it mean to suffer in our marriages? What does it mean to suffer as the people of God? And the verses we're going to look at this morning set the stage for how we think about suffering as God's people. Let me again read the text, and then we will unpack and try to examine what exactly this war is and how it sets us up for the suffering that we face as believers. Let me read this again in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We will look at this text in three movements this morning. Three movements. I'll give them to you as we move along. So first, we need to make note of the war's location. The war's location. Peter makes it clear to us that our war is in a foreign theater. Our war is in a foreign theater. It's a foreign war. Peter describes those he's writing to, as we see in verse 11, as sojourners and exiles. And in verse 12, he uses the phrase, among the Gentiles. What is Peter doing with this language? Peter, of course, is writing to Gentiles, and he's writing to Jews, who, both Jews and Gentiles, who have placed their faith in Christ and are gathered as God's people. What is Peter then doing with this language? Peter is applying once again, we've seen this in the series, he is applying once again the language of Israel to the church. In the previous section, at the start of chapter 2, we saw all of these terms being applied to the church that were once applied to Israel. For example, in chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people called out for his own possession. These are all terms that if you've read the Old Testament, you know were given to the Old Testament people of God. But now they're being applied to the church, both Jews and Gentiles. Secondly, this phrase, sojourner in exiles, points back to something very specific. In fact, the exact wording in our Greek New Testament is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint in Genesis chapter 23, referring to Abraham and Sarah. We read that in our scripture reading this morning. They were sojourners and exiles. Abraham was promised this land, and nevertheless, he wandered in it like a foreigner. And this points back to this reality that until the Lord returns, God's people are always wandering as foreigners in a foreign land. So what Peter is saying when he's calling the church here, when he refers to them as sojourners and exiles, maybe some of them were actually political exiles or sojourners. But really he is speaking of the spiritual reality that these Christians are like Abraham and Sarah. But now the reality is that it's not that they're strangers in a foreign land, but they're strangers in their own land. By following Christ, they have made themselves foreigners in their own land, among their own people. When the Gentiles came into the church, they essentially made themselves citizens of a new nation. And the very place of their birth, the very place of their political citizenship, is now as if they were living halfway around the world in a foreign context. They're not strangers in a foreign land, but they're strangers in their own land by virtue of their association with Christ. For their citizenship is now in heaven. So then the problem becomes the same as an actual foreigner. So let me just take a moment to illustrate that. These terms sojourner and exile speak of two things. One, a sojourner, maybe another way we could translate this word, is a resident alien. So I'm looking around the room and there's a number of us here who are resident aliens in Norway. Right? We can legally live here, but we're not citizens and we're not from here. We're resident aliens. And then there's another group mentioned here of exiles, which really means a temporary visitor. Really someone passing through, like a refugee passing through from one place to another. And Peter sees this as the closest metaphor to describe what we are as Christians. We are resident aliens. Here in Norway, whether we were born here or not, in Christ we're actually resident aliens. And we are temporary visitors. We're waiting for a better country, to use the words of Hebrews. And what's the problem with being a resident alien? or a temporary stranger. You know, I've talked to some of you Norwegians or other Norwegians and just said, what's it like being from this country or that country living in Norway? Like, which are the minority groups? Which are the groups that are oppressed? And I won't say them here. But in any country, the minorities, what happens to them? They are harassed. They're often taken advantage of. They're used and abused. As one Norwegian told me, that the foreigners do all the jobs that the Norwegians don't want to do. Right? I mean, as an American, we see the same thing in America. The people that get the jobs that nobody else wants to do tend to be foreigners that come in, or minority groups. And what Peter is showing us here is that when you identify with Christ, you become those people. And you are going to be used and abused. You're going to be mocked. You're going to be scoffed at. You're going to be taken advantage of. But where the struggle lies is the fact that by virtue of your citizenship, as he's talking to Greco-Roman people, you have all the rights of being a Roman. But yet you've made yourself a foreigner by your decision to align yourself with Christ. And so now there's that tension between the rights you had, the reputation you had, and now what you've taken on in Jesus. So will you be willing to bear that shame, even in your own land, to essentially be counted as a foreigner and an exile, a stranger, even in your own land? Functionally, what was happening to these Christians, and happens today as well, is that they were not merely now being viewed as strangers, as strange people. They were viewed as traitors. Because now they're not worshiping the gods of Rome. They're not worshiping the local deities. They're not participating in the cultural rites of the Roman Empire. And now they are paying the price for it. Historically, there were three, to us it sounds very strange, allegations. But the church in Rome, and when I say Rome, I just mean the Roman Empire. So the likes of whom Peter's writing to, were accused of three things. Cannibalism, for one, because it was rumored that they feasted on the body and blood of their leader. They were viewed as called cannibals. They were also called inbred. They were accused of incest because they called one another brother and sister, and yet they married. And then they were also called atheists. Now that sounds funny, doesn't it, from our context today? They were called atheists because they didn't worship the Roman pantheon. They didn't worship Caesar as the Lord. They didn't worship the pantheon. And so they were called atheists because they were monotheists. And all of these things they refused to do were considered treasonous acts. And at many times in the early church history, they were actually persecuted and martyred. They were fed to the animals at the games. The gladiators quenched their bloodlust on their bodies. Nero had them burned on lampposts to illuminate his garden. These are real historical things that happen. And in the midst of this, this church that Peter's writing to is saying, is it worth it? Is it worth it to undergo such things? To identify with this, when I could have peace and happiness, is it worth it to identify with Christ and become a stranger in my own land? That's what's going on in the text. The war's location. It's not so much that the war is happening in some strange place, but it's that we become foreigners in our own place by following Christ. Let's turn to the second thing we need to look at, which is the war's nature. So we first looked at the war's location. Now let's look at the war's nature. In many senses, this war is an external battle. An external battle. For example, here in our text, we see that the Gentiles are speaking evil against them. Even as today, so many speak evil against us as Christians. You know, Deborah and I love to watch British murder mysteries. You know, whether we should or not, we do. No, I think it's okay. But we watch British murder mysteries. We like to do that. But have you ever noticed that whenever you see a minister, he's always the weird guy, or he's always the corrupt guy, or the messed up guy? The Christians are always, almost always, portrayed as weird, as laughable. I mean, this is just the way it is. They speak evil against the church then, they speak evil against us now. That's just the way it is. So in many ways, this war's nature is an external battle. They speak evil against us. Elsewhere in this letter, Peter talks about the various trials that they're undergoing. We see that in chapter 1, verse 6, or in chapter 2, verse 19. Peter is going to talk about when you suffer unjustly. They're going to be going through unjust suffering in the workplace. In chapter 3, verse 16, Peter reminds them of the slander. They will slander you. And indeed, even more in chapter 4, verse 4, he talks about they malign you when you do not participate in what they participate in. Think about all of the moral agendas going on right now. It's not enough to let somebody just be and make their own decisions. They're coming after you if you don't approve their decisions. And in fact, if you don't participate in their decisions. And whole churches have collapsed to the culture because they don't want to suffer the wrath of the world. These are all external things, speaking evil against us, various trials, slander, being maligned for not participating in what they did. Perhaps think about your own conversion and the friends you had before your conversion and what they said to you when you no longer joined them in their parties, in their feastings, or whatever they did. They hate you for it. Because by not participating, you are, in a sense, judging their behavior as wrong. So in many ways, the war's nature is an external battle. But, my friends, the real war lies elsewhere. And that's what we see here in this text. There is an external battle of people, of institutions against us. But the real war we see here in our passage is the passions of the flesh. The passions of the flesh. What does this phrase, the passions of the flesh, mean? I won't give you an exhaustive kind of overview of how the New Testament uses it. I just want to give you here a few examples from 1 Peter itself. In many ways, the passions of the flesh is another way of talking about the passions of the unbelieving world. For example, in chapter 1, verse 14, Peter refers to the passions of your former ignorance. The things that you used to do when you were ignorant of the gospel. The things that you loved. What were your loves? What were your affections? What did you care about? These things he calls the passions of your former ignorance. And in chapter 1, verse 18, he also refers to that which was inherited from your forefathers. So some of these immoral practices were things that have been passed down from generation to generation to generation. And you inherited these things from your forefathers. And these are just demonstrably things that the unbelieving world does. To sum up the passions of the flesh in respect to the unbelieving world, we can think of chapter 1, verses 15 to 16, where Peter is calling the church to be holy as their heavenly Father is holy. He's calling them to abandon the passions of the former ignorance, those things inherited from their forefathers, and to be holy as their heavenly Father is holy. So in many ways, the passions of the flesh, clearly defined, is simply that which is set against God's moral law. So anything we do that is set against God's moral law can be understood as the passions of the flesh. But I want to take this a little bit deeper as well. The real war in respect to the passions of the flesh has to do with your own earthly nature. Our own physical, sinful nature. We can turn to Paul for this in Romans chapter 7, where he says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So what Paul is talking about and Peter is talking about is the soul, the renewed, saved soul, the renewed mind, our inner being versus our own flesh, versus our sinful bodies. And there is a war that will not end until we are given new bodies at the resurrection. That our renewed minds, our renewed inner being is constantly at war with our flesh that wants us to sin, that wants to rebel against God's holy law. And so there is this irreconcilable war that happens between our saved souls, our new hearts, our renewed minds in Christ, and our own flesh that we're constantly battling against to not sin. So much so that Paul will say, wretched man that I am. The thing I want to do, I do not do. And what I want to do, I do not do. Wretched man that I am. We are wretched people. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And Paul says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The hope of the end of this war will not be till our bodies are raised new. We're glorified. We're given new bodies where body and soul will be one in purpose and in holiness. So in respect to the war's nature then, the reality is this. Not only are you a stranger in your own land for identifying with Christ, not only do you become a foreigner in your own place of birth by identifying with Christ, but you also become a stranger to your own body. You also become a stranger to your own body. You are a stranger not only to the world, but also to your own body, which is waging a war. Both Peter and Paul used the phrase wage war. The passions of the flesh are waging war. So you can try to flee to some distant land or a monastery refuge But you cannot escape sin because it's right there with you. And it's waging war. So we have this picture of the church as foreigners, even in their own land, with a hostile world mocking and maligning them. And then our own flesh which says, let's just give in. Why don't we just take the easy path? And Peter's writing to encourage them to hope in God, to persevere. And so now the last thing we need to see is the call of duty. We've looked at the war's location, the war's nature, and now the call of duty. What are we called to do in light of the reality of this war? And in verse 12, we see Peter's exhortation. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter is calling the church, he's calling us to a life of holiness and good deeds. These are things that we are called to do. A life of holiness and good deeds. Look at chapter 1, verse 15, for example, where Peter says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." And not only is it a call to holiness, it's a call to good deeds, as we see here in verse 12 again, that when they see your good deeds, they may glorify God on the day of visitation. So what should our lives look like? They should look like lives where we are striving to be like Christ. Christ is the picture of holiness incarnate. We should strive to be like Christ. We are called to a life of holiness, a life of good deeds, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to care for those around us, and principally to care for their greatest need of all, which is their salvation. A life of holiness and good deeds. It's also a life of faith-fueled hope, a life of faith fueled hope, a hope that is fueled by faith. Recall chapter 1, verse 13, where Peter says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Remember in chapter 1, the Gospels laid out about the God who called you, who chose you to be born again, who then Peter goes on to say is guarding you for the day of salvation. God chose you and He is guarding you for the day of salvation. And because it is what God is doing and because it depends on what God does, we can hope. We have hope. Our faith is made strong in the knowledge that God has chosen us and is keeping us to the day of glory. To such a degree then, when we wage warfare, we can do it with hope and with joy. Maybe even a song on our lips and a smile on our face at times. You know, Paul talks about the dichotomy of the Christian life, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing. But we can do that because of the gospel, because Christ saved us and He's coming again to judge our enemies, to raise our bodies from the grave, and to bring us into a new creation. So our call of duty is a call to a life of holiness and good deeds, a life of faith-fueled hope. It's also a call to a life of gospel witness. A call to a life of gospel witness. Let's remember the verses that immediately precede our text this morning when Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." By our words and by our deeds, we have the privilege as soldiers of Christ to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Our call of duty is a call to gospel witness, both by our words and our actions, to bear witness to the gospel. So to summarize our call of duty, we are called to a life of dignity, a life of honor, a life of holiness, a life of hope. Not as the world defines these things, but as God defines them. Let our conduct among the Gentiles be honorable. And what's the goal of this call of duty? We see it at the end of verse 12. "That they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." What does this mean? That though they're speaking evil against you, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This phrase has caused commentators to argue and debate some, but as always, we should look for meaning and context most closely within the book that we are studying. And here in chapter 3, verse 1, if you might look there with me, we'll get to this passage in due course. But Peter says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word," that means that they're not Christians at present, "they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." This word "see" in its participial form is the same as we have in our text this morning, that when these Gentiles, when they speak evil against you, they may see your good deeds. The same concept of seeing and glorifying is going to be used again in short order in chapter 3 with an unbelieving husband who sees the conduct of his Christian wife, and though he's unbelieving at the time, he will eventually be won to the gospel. So when we think about our conduct, we are doing it that some might be saved by God's grace. The commentator Tom Schreiner writes, "Peter was confident that some unbelievers will be saved when they notice the godliness of believers. The unbelievers may revile Christians, but as they notice the goodness of in their lives, some will repent and be saved, and as a result of their salvation, God will be glorified." So think about your families that you come from. Think about your workplaces. Think about the people you care most about that are blind to the gospel. God is not calling you to berate them into the kingdom. He's calling you, in many occasions, to win them without a word. When they ask, tell them the hope. And of course, share the gospel with them. But many a Christian has left a horrible witness by berating an unbeliever and then living a pompous, arrogant lifestyle on top of it. Bringing total shame and contempt on the gospel. We need our actions to match our words. And often, whether it's with those around you or even in your own household, the greatest witness that you can leave as a Christian, as a stated professing Christian, is the conduct that you lead with and that you exhibit to those around you. Does it line up with what you profess? And the goal of such living, this is not holier than thou living we're talking about. This is honest gospel living, of acknowledging our sin, of living humble lives, dignified, honorable, being merciful, loving with those around us. We pray that when we do that, God would save many. I think I've shared this illustration before, but I'll share it in closing, that when I was quite a bit younger than now, I was in between college and seminary, and I was working in the construction world to pay some bills and get ready for my theological training to come. And I had no construction skills whatsoever before that. I just got a job. So I was on the bottom pole in the firm. I was the demolition guy. I did all the dirty jobs, all the stuff that nobody else wanted to do. And I was on a job with a multi-million dollar project. And the owner of this property was 23 years old. And he was a young man of ill repute, let's say, partying. He didn't take care of anything. Like, the state of his house when we got there was deplorable. And then he wanted to spend all this money to fix it up and make it better. So I wasn't super happy working for a guy like that, or a client like that, to begin with. And I'm also doing all of the dirty jobs that no one else wants to do in that context. So I wasn't the happiest person at that time. But while I was working on that job, there was some HVAC guys that do heating and air conditioning, that came in. And these guys cursed in such a way that would make sailors blush. I mean, these guys had the foulest mouths that I have ever heard. And they were angry and miserable all the time. So I just kept my distance from them, from these subcontractors. I just did my thing and let them do their thing. Well, one day, I was the first person on the job. And one of these two guys, was the second person on the job. And I was down in the basement getting ready to jackhammer up part of the foundation. So I wasn't really excited. But he came down and he looked at me. And he said, "Can I ask you a question?" I said, "Sure." He said, "Why are you so happy all the time?" I'm thinking, "Lord, you know my heart." But he saw something. He saw the effects of the gospel on even a miserable person like myself. And he asked, "Why are you so happy?" And I was able to share the gospel with him. Now, as is usually the case, we never get to see the whole story. I don't know what became of this young man. But he saw something, and it wasn't by my words. It was by my conduct, even as miserable as I thought I was, that I generally was doing my work as dutifully as I could. And he saw something. And that's my challenge to you. Ask the Lord to enable you to let your conduct be honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they see your good deeds, at least some might be saved and glorify God on the day of His visitation. So we're about to embark on a really significant study of suffering in the weeks ahead as we continue in 1 Peter. What does that look like in our respective roles in this world? But it begins here. It begins here, being reminded of the war against our soul. We're strangers in our own land by virtue of our association with Christ. Our souls are strangers to our own bodies as a result of our relationship with Christ. And therefore, by the gospel, we must strive to live honorably before the world in a way that even the world can recognize our honorable living, that some might be saved. And may the Lord in His mercy make it so.